Gentlemen, my dear brethren and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ. At our last class, last Wednesday, we traced the footsteps of the Lord from Capernaum into the regions of Tyre and Sidon, where we saw how he healed the daughter of the Syro-Phoenician woman. And that is the only recorded work that he performed in that area. It was seen that the Lord travelled to that area to bring salvation to that woman's house. And also for the very purpose of demonstrating to his disciples the principle that Yahweh will accept Gentiles whose hearts have been cleansed by faith. And we saw how there was a sharp contrast in Matthew chapter 15 between the Pharisees and the scribes from Jerusalem and this Gentile woman who showed such great faith. We read in Matthew chapter 15 and at verse 29, "And Jesus departed from thence and came nigh unto the Sea of Galilee and went up into a mountain and sat down there." So we read that after the healing of the Syro-Phoenician woman's daughter, the Lord left those regions and returned to a place nigh unto the Sea of Galilee. When we go to the corresponding chapter in the book of Mark, Mark chapter 7, and at verse 31, we find that Mark gives us a few more details of this return journey of the Lord. And he says, "Again, departing from the coasts of Tyre and Sidon, he came unto the Sea of Galilee through the midst of the coast of the Decapolis." And we see on the map there, this journey illustrated. Of Galilee. Actually, you'll find that many other translations render verse 31 of Mark chapter 7 in the same as the Revised Standard Version, which has it, "Then he returned from the region of Tyre and went through Sidon to the Sea of Galilee through the region of the Decapolis." You'll find that the Jerusalem Bible, Weymouth, the Revised Version, all render it in that way, pointing out that leaving Tyre, he went north to Sidon, then turning east, he would travel east around the foot of the Lebanon Ranges, possibly passing through one of the deep gorges of the rivers there, crossing the sources of the Jordan, and turning south down the eastern side of the River Jordan. And we find that that as we look at this journey upon the map, we see that the Lord skirts right around the north and eastern side of the land of Judea. And we find that throughout this journey, he is essentially still in the land of the Gentiles. And the things we read of that took place on that journey and down on the eastern side of the Sea of Galilee was essentially Christ's work among the Gentiles. You see, as we've seen before, the Lord now is concentrating on preparing his apostles for the great work that was soon to rest upon them. And he had to prepare them for the fact that they were going to have to carry the gospel message to the Gentiles. And through these series of events, the Lord is training and preparing his apostles for that future work. And so we see he is spending this period of time among those regions which were predominantly inhabited by Gentiles. Now, going back to Matthew chapter 15 and verse 29, we read that when the Lord had completed his journey and he'd come nigh unto the Sea of Galilee, We read that he went up into a mountain and sat down there. And having sat down there, we read in verse 30, and great multitudes came unto him, having with them those that were lame, blind, dumb, maimed, and many others, and cast them down at Jesus' feet, and he healed them. And so we see now that great multitudes flocked to the Lord once they knew where he was. Many perhaps had followed him from the regions of Tyre and Sidon and accompanied him on that journey down there. But now he's in the land of Decapolis, we find that even greater crowds now come out of the surrounding countryside and bring unto him those that are sick and infirm, and he healed them. It's quite interesting when we see this, because when we go to Mark chapter 5 and at verse 19, we will recall that the Lord had been in those regions before. He'd been over in the regions of Decapolis on the eastern side of the Sea of Galilee, and when he went over there, he had healed a man by the name of Legion. He had cast out the devils out of him and healed him. And we will recall that man besought the Lord that he might go with him, that he might accompany him when the Lord went back across the Sea of Galilee to the western side. But the Lord would not permit him. But in Mark chapter 5 and at verse 19 we read, howbeit Jesus suffered him not, but said unto him, go home to thy friends, and tell them how great things the Lord hath done for thee, and hath had compassion on thee. And he departed and began to publish in Decapolis how great things Jesus had done for him, and all men did marvel. So we find that now, some period of time later, the Lord returns to that region, and the people hear that he is there, and great multitudes now are flocking unto the Lord out of that region, which shows us the fact that man had done his work well. And he'd published right through that region the great things that the Lord had done for him, preparing them now to come out and seek him when he returned to that region at a later time. Previously, they'd asked him to depart. They'd sent him on his way. They didn't want him to stay there. But now they are seeking him out and bringing unto him those that are lame, blind, dumb, maimed, and many others, that the Lord might heal them. Now, we find that as we look at verses 30 and 31 in Matthew chapter 15, we find that Matthew is giving us general details of the things that happened. See, Matthew tells us that many were healed. The great multitude came bringing their sick and casting them down at his feet, and he healed them. Verse 31, insomuch that the multitude wondered when they saw the dumb to speak, the maimed to behold, the lame to walk, the blind to see, and they glorified the God of Israel. These were predominantly Gentiles, and they're glorifying the God of Israel. So we find that while Matthew gives us those general details, showing that there were many healings that took place at that particular time, Mark, on the other hand, tells us of only one incident that took place. Let me go over to Mark chapter 7. In Mark chapter 7, verses 32 to 35, we find that Mark makes no mention of many people being healed, but he says, after in verse 31, detailing the journey of the Lord down to the eastern side of the Sea of Galilee, he says, and they bring unto him one that was deaf and had an impediment in his speech. And they beseech him to put his hand upon him. And he took him aside from the multitude and put his fingers into his ears. And he spit and touched his tongue. And looking up to heaven, he sighed and saith unto him, Ephatha, that is, be opened. And straightway his ears were opened, and the string of his tongue was loose, and he spake plain. And he charged them that they should tell no man. But the more he charged them, so much the more a great deal they published it, and were beyond measure astonished, saying, He hath done all things well. He maketh both the deaf to hear and the dumb to speak. So out of all those miracles that were performed by the Lord at that time, Mark singles out this one. And he tells us only of this one particular miracle that the Lord performed. And we find that the essential thing that we note as we look at the account that the Lord gives of this one miracle is the details he gives us of the way in which the Lord healed the man. He didn't do it with a single word or a single touch of his hand, but he did it by a series of steps which ultimately led to the curing of the man's infirmity. We find in verse 32 that the man is described as one that was deaf and had an impediment in his speech. We find that the word there rendered he had an impediment in his speech doesn't indicate that he was absolutely totally dumb. He was able to make noises. The word really conveys the idea of speaking with great difficulty. The man was able to make noises, but he couldn't really speak intelligibly because of the fact that he was deaf. He couldn't hear. And therefore, of course, he never learned to pronounce sounds properly. And so the man was unable to speak in that way. I understand that this is the only place in the New Testament where this particular word, mogilanon, or some such word, is the only place in the New Testament where that particular Greek word occurs. I've been led to understand also that that particular Greek word only appears once in the Septuagint version of the Old Testament. It's quite remarkable that that once is in Isaiah chapter 35. In Isaiah chapter 35 and at verse 6. Or reading from verse 4 to get the context, obviously speaking of the work of the Messiah and the things that will be manifested in the kingdom age. Isaiah in chapter 35 and verse 4 says, Say to them that are of a fearful heart, Be strong, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance, even God with a recompense. He will come and save you. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap as an hart, and the tongue of the dumb sing. For in the wilderness shall waters break out, and streams in the desert. And there in verse 6 of Isaiah 35, I believe that we have that particular word there used referring to the tongue of the dumb shall sing. And so there's an obvious connection here between that prophecy of Isaiah chapter 35, which centres of course in the Messiah, and in this particular miracle here that Mark is recording for us. And the fact that that word only appears in those two places, so I have been led to believe, obviously draws a connection between the prophecy of Isaiah 35 and the work of the Messiah as recorded in Mark chapter 7. I believe that Mark singles out this particular miracle and presents it to us in the details that he does, because once again this miracle is particularly relevant to the context in which we find it. You see, we go back in Mark chapter 7 to verse 14. And when he had called all the people unto him, he said unto them, Hearken unto me, every one of you, and understand. Hearken unto me, every one of you, and understand. We go to verse 16. If any man have ears to hear, let him hear. Of course, the Lord is showing us where the true cleansing power comes from. Here was the scribes and the Pharisees, meticulous about the washing of their hands and of pots and pans and so on and so forth. But you see, the true cleansing power comes from hearkening unto the word of God. And so in verse 16 he makes an appeal to every individual. If any man have ears to hear, let him hear. But now, of course, we're introduced now in this chapter in verse 32 to a man who did not have a hearing ear. He didn't have an ear that he could hear, and neither did he have sound speech either. But you see, the Lord is able to give a hearing ear if people are prepared to approach him in the right way. You see, in the 20th chapter of the book of Proverbs, we're told that a hearing ear is something that Yahweh makes. Proverbs chapter 20 and verse 12. The hearing ear and the seeing eye, Yahweh hath made even both of them. Of course, that applies in a very literal sense. Every one of us that has got eyes that we can see with and have got ears that we can hear with, we have those things because Yahweh made them and Yahweh created them that way in the first place. But of course it applies also in spiritual matters as well. We're not going to be able to hear spiritual things or perceive spiritual things unless Yahweh provides the means. And when we go to Deuteronomy chapter 29 and verse 4, we find that even when Yahweh's done everything possible for people, it doesn't necessarily follow that they've got a hearing ear. Because in the 29th chapter of Deuteronomy, and reading from verse 3, Deuteronomy 29, or verse 2, and Moses called unto all Israel and said unto them, ye have seen all that Yahweh did before your eyes in the land of Egypt, unto Pharaoh and unto all his servants, and unto all his lands. The great temptations which thine eyes have seen, the signs and those great miracles. Yet Yahweh hath not given you an heart to perceive, and eyes to see, and ears to hear unto this day. And he goes on to reiterate all the things that Yahweh had done. But they'd never perceived the goodness of Yahweh that was extended to them in those 40 years. They didn't perceive those things. They didn't hear the Spirit's message that came to them through the words of Moses and so forth. They did not have ears to hear because they hadn't approached Yahweh in an acceptable manner. And thus we find that this man in Mark chapter 7, who didn't have a hearing ear, was really very typical of that class of person. And we find, of course, that being particularly in the region of the Gentiles, the man really beautifully types the true situation of the Gentiles. They weren't able to hear the Spirit's message without the intervention of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because they couldn't hear, they couldn't speak properly. They didn't have sound speech. And they didn't have a sound mind because they were unable to hear the Spirit's message. They did not have hearing ears. You know, in the things that now surrounded this man, we find that the Lord is trying to impress upon his apostles very important lessons. You see, the man didn't come on his own. We're told there in verse 32 that they bring unto him one that was sick. So it was the man's friends that brought this man before the Lord and presented him to the Lord to see if the Lord could heal him. And he's the very man in his deaf and dumb state. typifies the Gentiles. And very soon those apostles are going to be sent out among the Gentiles, that they might bring unto the Lord people out from among the Gentiles, that they might be given a hearing ear, they might be given sound speech. And so as the man's friends there bring the man before the Lord, that he might heal them, the apostles were being taught lessons that they would have to heed in the not too far distant future. Now we find that the man was brought under the Lord. Now we find that the Lord healed him through a series of steps. We can follow through five or six steps in the healing of this particular man. First of all, the Lord took him aside from the multitude. Secondly, he put his fingers into his ears. Thirdly, he spat and touched his tongue. Fourthly, we're told that the Lord looked up to heaven. We're told that he sighed. And we're told, finally, that he commanded that the man's ears should be opened. And straightway we read then that his tongue was loosed and his ears were open. Now why is it that Mark is so particular to record these steps that the Lord took? Because I believe that in these steps the Lord was teaching his apostles lessons as to how they were going to have to deal with the Gentiles, to give them hearing ears, that they might hear the Spirit's message, that they might be separated out from the nations as a people for Yahweh's name. You see, and that's the very first point. The man's friends bring him unto the Lord, but the first thing the Lord did in verse 33 is he took him aside from the multitude. He separated him from the multitude. We find in the 8th chapter of the Gospel of Mark, and at verse 23, the Lord did precisely the same thing with a blind man that was brought unto him. He took the blind man by the hand and led him out of the town, and when he had spit on his eyes and put his hands upon him, he asked him if he saw aught. You see, he took him aside, led him out of the town into a quiet place. And so he did also with this deaf man. He separated him off from the multitude. He took him away from all the noise, the confusion and the distraction of the multitude. He took him into a quiet place where the man's full attention could be upon the Lord and the Lord alone. And then he proceeded to quietly open his ears to the truth. Now when we go back to the 13th chapter of the book of Matthew, we find that this really is consistent in the way that the Lord has dealt with his disciples. Back in Matthew chapter 13, we read in verse 16, we find here he is speaking to the disciples. In the early verses of this chapter, he's spoken the parable of the sower to the multitudes by the seaside. But in verse 10 we read, and the disciples came unto him, questioning with him why he spoke in parables. And in verse 16 he says, blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. And because he'd drawn the disciples away from the multitude and then instructed them in the things of the truth, they were given eyes to see and ears to hear. And now he proceeds to do the same with this man. He separates him from the crowd and he takes him aside, and he proceeds then to give him a hearing ear. We're told secondly, the second step was, he put his fingers into his ears. You see, here was a man who couldn't hear. There was no use the Lord speaking to him and trying to explain to him what he was going to do. But by this very action of putting his fingers into the man's ear, the Lord was employing actions to convey to the man what his intentions really were. And by putting his fingers into his ears, he would indicate to that man that it was his attention, was his intention, to open his ears that he might hear. But you see, the Lord had to get that message to that man in a way that the man could understand. It was no use sitting down and talking to him and giving him long explanations of what he was going to do. The man couldn't hear. It would all be useless. He had to convey the message to the man in a way that the man could understand and receive. And when the apostles were going to be sent out to carry the gospel message to the Gentiles, that was a lesson they had to remember. It was no use them going forth to the Gentiles and trying to expound the gospel message to the Gentiles as they would to the Jews who were steeped and educated in the things of the law. The Gentiles were deaf to those things. They'd never heard them. They couldn't understand them. And so you see, the Lord was teaching these apostles that they would have to deal with the Gentiles in a way that they could understand. And by putting his fingers into the man's ears, the Lord conveyed to that man his intentions to heal him in a way that the man could readily comprehend and understand. Of course, by this he was generating in that man the principle of faith, that the man might have confidence in him, that he would be able to give him a hearing ear. Likewise, we find that the next step that the Lord took was to sit and touch his tongue. And you see, by this very action, the Lord was putting into that man's mouth that which came out of his own. And of course, the thing that came out of his own mouth was sound speech. The other man couldn't speak properly. But symbolically, the Lord put into that man's mouth what was in his own. He was and again, by action, the Lord was symbolising to that man his intention to convey soundness of speech to him. And of course, he spat, and that which came out of his mouth, symbolising the word of truth. You know, previously in the chapter, the man, the Lord had said, it was that which came out of the mouth that defiled a man. And that was, of course, a man who had a carnal mind, a mind dominated by the flesh. And of course, the Lord had a spiritual mind. The Lord's mind had been cleansed by hearing the word of God. His mind was being cleansed. His mind was dominated by the word of God. And that which came out of the Lord's mouth was the cleansing power of the word of truth. And by conveying that which came out of his mouth to the mouth of this dumb man, he was able to convey to that man the power of speech. We find, fourthly, in verse 34 now, that having put his fingers into his ears, having touched his tongue with the spittle of his own mouth, we read in verse 34 that he looked up to heaven and he sighed. In looking up to heaven, of course, he was directing the attention of the man to the very source from which the power to healing would come. Christ was God manifest in the flesh. The power to heal came from God. And he was directing the attention of the man to heaven as he looked up to heaven. And of course, he himself was acknowledging that that very power that could heal that man came from his Father in heaven. We read that he sighed. And that word sighed, or the word stenazo, it means to groan. I think Bullinger makes the comment that it's a groan. It indicates an inward, unexpressed feeling of sorrow. We find that the word is used 6 times in the New Testament, and it's always, of course, identified with man. That's perhaps why it's used 6 times. An example of its use is Romans chapter 8 and verse 23. In Romans 8 and verse 23 we read, "And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of the body." And so he shows how we groan within ourselves, waiting for the redemption of the body. Yet Paul uses it in exactly the same sense in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, where he says, in verse 4, "For we that are in this tabernacle do groan, being burdened, not for that we would be unclothed, but clothed upon, that mortality might be swallowed up of life." So it indicates that groaning, that inward desire for that time when we will be clothed upon with immortality. And this is the same word that the Lord uses in in Mark chapter 7 and verse 34, when it says that he looked up to heaven and sighed. He groaned. And he groaned because of the plight of the fallen man. And he took up his cause and bore up his cause to the Father in heaven. He agonized, as it were, in prayer for that man. And we find that in looking up to heaven in this way and groaning, he says he set unto him Ephphatha. That is, be opened. It's a characteristic of Mark's gospel that he very often gives us these little Aramaic words that the Lord actually spoke, and then gives the interpretation of them. Because as we have seen before, Mark was writing particularly for the Romans, Gentiles who perhaps didn't understand the Aramaic language, didn't understand the meaning of these Jewish words. So he puts in that little word of explanation, that is, be open. And so as the Lord was looking up to heaven, as he was groaning within himself, he says, be open. And straightway we read that his ears were open. That Aramaic word, Ephphatha, we are told, is derived from a Hebrew word which we find in such places as Isaiah chapter 50 and verse 5, a chapter speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ himself, where in verse 5 we read, "Adonai Yahweh hath opened mine ear, and I was not rebellious, neither turned away back." And that word opened there, we're told, is a very similar word to the word which the Lord actually uttered, be opened, when he spoke to that man. But you see, here the Lord Jesus Christ in this prophecy, he's spoken of the Lord Jesus Christ, that Yahweh has opened his ear, and he was not rebellious, neither turned away back. Once again we find that word, the same Hebrew word as in Isaiah 50, we find it in Isaiah chapter 35, and at verse 5, where it says, "Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped." Once again in the Hebrew, it's a very close word to that word that the Lord actually uttered to that deaf man. commanding his ears to be open. And here again, of course, it's prophetic of the work of the Messiah, to open the eyes of the blind, and that the ears of the deaf might be unstopped. And having spoken, we learn from verse 35 that straightway, immediately, a word very characteristic of the Gospel of Mark, straightway his ears were opened and a string of his tongue was loose and he spoke plain. Now the fact that he immediately spoke plain was a miracle in itself, because it was only at that instant that his ears had been opened. And normally one would expect that he would have to listen to intelligent speech for a while before he mastered the art of speech himself. But we're told there in verse 35 that straightway he was given a hearing ear and he was given sound speech, and he was in the healing of that man was demonstrated the Lord's power to give a hearing ear and to give sound speech. And as we have seen, that the very miracle that the Lord performed there was a shadowy sort of fulfillment of that prophecy of Isaiah chapter 35 and verse 6. And as the Lord performed that work before the people, there was the demonstration of that power. There was the demonstration that here was the one who was the subject of those prophecies of Isaiah, none other than the Messiah of Israel. And so we read in verse 37, they were astonished beyond measure, saying, he hath done all things well. He maketh both the deaf to hear and the dumb to speak. And undoubtedly they were astonished beyond measure, because they perceived in these things, those things that were prophesied of the Jewish Messiah in the prophecies of Isaiah. And as we have seen from the book of Matthew, that they glorified the God of Israel. Once more, of course, in verse 36, we find the Lord charging them that they should tell no man. But the more he charged them, so much the more a great deal they published it. The Lord did not seek publicity. He did not want to be set before the people as a sensationalist or a wonder worker. But of course, those mighty works he had done could not be hid. And it was published throughout all that region. And so when we return then to the 7th chapter, the 15th chapter of the book of Matthew, we find that in verse 31, that the people glorified the God of Israel. And we read in verse 32, then Jesus called his disciples unto him and said, I have compassion on the multitude, because they continue with me now 3 days and have nothing to eat, and I will not send them away fasting, lest they faint in the way. And so now we find that the narrative, both in Mark, in Matthew and in Mark, so in Mark it goes on into chapter 8, in Matthew it is the concluding verses of chapter 15, so we find that the events go straight on to the feeding of the 4,000. We have previously considered the way in which the Lord miraculously fed 5,000. Now he feeds 4,000. There are significant differences between those two miracles. We find, of course, that there would be many Gentiles in this particular company of 4,000. Bread for the Gentiles. And as we look at the various features of this miracle, we find that that is the thing that is here being taught. We find, for instance, that we find that the people had been with him for 3 days and they'd completely run out of food, they had nothing to eat, And there was a danger that if the Lord sent them away, they would faint in the way. And so it was a case of need. Their need was quite great at this particular time, because they'd spent 3 days, 2 whole days, and were in the 3rd day now, in which they'd been with the Lord, listening to his teaching, and bringing the sick and so forth to him to be healed. And we're told there in verse 32 that the Lord said to his disciples, "I have compassion on the multitude." And compassion, of course, is one of the outstanding characteristics of the Lord Jesus Christ. The word for compassion there is a very long and difficult Greek word to pronounce, so I'm not going to try and pronounce it. But it's one that refers to the bowels, or to the inward organs. You see, it's a word that conveys that the Lord was moved from the very depth of his being. It wasn't just something that he said to his disciples with his lips. It was something that the Lord actually felt from the very depth of his being. Here were people who had come out of the surrounding cities. Many of them perhaps had followed him from as far away as Tyre and Sidon. And they'd spent 3 days with him. So interested they were in listening to the things he had to say and beholding the mighty works that he was performing. It's quite interesting, really, that it was on the 3rd day that the Lord fed them. Because as we look at the outworking of things, of course, the truth has been preached to the Gentiles. There are those that have been called out of the Gentiles that have continued with the Lord for 2,000 years. Not of course any one individual continuing that long, but people have been coming out from the Gentiles for 2,000 years and have been continuing with the Lord. But on the 3rd day, the Lord is going to return to the earth, and he will then give them food that will bring eternal life unto them. They will eat of the hidden manna, as we're told in the book of the Apocalypse. When we go back to the 6th chapter of Hosea, we find here a prophecy that was delivered to Israel, and concerning Israel. Hosea chapter 6, verses 1 and 2. He says, "Come and let us return unto the Lord, for he hath torn, and he will heal us. He hath smitten, and he will bind us up. After 2 days will he revive us. In the 3rd day he will raise us up, and we shall live in his sight." And of course, here is a prophecy of the national fate of the nation of Israel. They were going to go into political death, but on the 3rd day they would be revived and they would live once again in his sight. But of course, while Israel was in that state of political death through those 2 days, waiting to the 3rd day, the truth was preached unto the Gentiles. And Gentiles accepted the very things that the Jews had rejected. But on the 3rd day, Israel is going to be revived nationally, and those Gentiles that have accompanied the Lord through that 2,000 years will then be given eternal life and will be blessed in the earth with a revived Israel in the future. And so the very period of 3 days, we believe, is significant in relation to this miracle. We find there in verse 32, having said that he had compassion on the multitude because they'd been with him 3 days and have nothing to eat, he says, "I will not send them away fasting, lest they faint by the way." It indicates the Lord's care for those people. He was going to supply their need so that they would not faint in the way. And you know, the Lord provides us with every need that we have. The Lord's made every provision for us that we should not faint in the way. and the Lord in expressing that care for those people at that particular time was expressing the care that he has for us even today. He's prepared to provide everything necessary lest we faint in the way. And it's only when we turn our back upon the things of the truth, only when we get drawn aside into the ways of the world, that's the time that we will faint. But while we hold fast to the principles of the truth, while we hold fast to the Lord Jesus Christ, he will provide everything necessary to prevent us from fainting in the way. We find in verse 33 that the disciples say unto him, "Whence should we have so much bread in the wilderness as to fill so great a multitude?" You know, it wasn't that long previously that the Lord had miraculously fed 5,000 people with 5 little loaves and 2 fish. It hadn't been very long before that the Lord had done that. The Lord has now expressed his intention to provide the needs of those people. But the disciples say, "Look, where are we going to get enough bread in the wilderness to fill so great a multitude?" You see, the disciples had seen him do it for the Jews, but they weren't yet convinced that he would do the same for the Gentiles. They weren't convinced that the Lord would use the powers of the Spirit to provide food for the Gentiles. You see, their attitude was expressed in verse 26, really. "It is not meet to take the children's bread and cast it to the dogs." That really was the attitude of the disciples. Up there in Tyre, they hadn't been convinced that the Lord would heal that woman's daughter because she was a Gentile. Now they're not convinced yet that the Lord is going to miraculously provide food for Gentiles in the wilderness. You see, but the Lord's trying to instruct them. The Lord's got to prepare them for the work that is only a short way in the future for them now. And that's the very lesson that he's trying to impress upon his apostles. They weren't sure that the Lord would do it. They weren't sure that the Lord would do the same things for the Gentiles as he had done for the Jews. The Lord's going to proceed to prove to them that he would. In verse 34, we read that Jesus saith unto them, "How many loaves have ye?" And they said, 7, and a few little fishes." 7 loaves. And of course, 7's a very significant number. It's the covenant number. And 7 loaves represent the bread of the covenant. And you see, the Lord is going to extend the covenant to the Gentiles. Gentiles also are going to be brought into covenant relationship with Yahweh. You see, with the Jews, it was 5 loaves. And 5, of course, speaks of grace. The Jews had already had the covenant made with them as a nation. But he was impressing upon them that through him, the grace of Yahweh could be extended unto them. But now he's dealing with the Gentiles. And he's got to show the apostles that Gentiles also can be brought into covenant relationship with Yahweh through the Lord Jesus Christ. And so they've got 7 loaves and a few little fishes. So it's bread and fish, the same as it was with the Jews. The same sacrifice that the Lord made for the Jews is sufficient for the Gentiles also. And so by means of those 7 loaves and those few little fishes, he was demonstrating that those Gentiles could be brought into covenant relationship with the God of heaven. And so in verse 35 we read that he commanded the multitude to sit down on the ground, and he took the 7 loaves and the fishes and gave thanks and broke them, and gave to his disciples, and the disciples to the multitude. And so you see, he commands the people to sit down, just as he had done previously. He takes the loaves, he gives thanks, just as he had done on the occasion of the feeding of the 5,000. He broke them in the same way as he did then. And he gave to his disciples and the disciples to the multitude. And of course we know the outworking of things. The Lord Jesus Christ offered himself as a perfect sacrifice. He instituted broken bread as a memorial of that sacrifice that he had made. He made that sacrifice for Jew and Gentile alike. And having made that sacrifice, he appointed apostles to carry the gospel message to the Gentiles. Peter, of course, on the day of Pentecost. Paul later. So that the gospel was taken to the Gentiles. Gentiles were separated out from the nations and brought into covenant relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And all those things were typified here by his action of taking 7 loaves, breaking those loaves, giving them to the disciples conveying it to the multitude. And we read in verse 37 that they did all eat and were filled. And they took up of the broken meat that was left 7 baskets full. Previously it had been 12 baskets. I believe it's a different word in the Greek for baskets here. It signifies a large basket. But you see, there were 7 baskets full. There was nothing lost. The disciples had provided 7 loaves. They now had 7 large baskets full. They'd lost nothing. They'd lost nothing from as a result of their labours in the Lord's service upon that particular occasion. And neither would they lose anything by sacrificing to convey the gospel message to the Gentiles. And that was the lesson they were taught, as they now found themselves with 7 baskets full of broken fragments. And just as on the previous occasion, nothing was lost. It reminds us of those words of John chapter 6 and at verse 12. John chapter 6 and verse 12, relates there that at the previous occasion they gathered up the fragments that nothing be lost. And of course, as the Lord brought out further in that discourse, neither was it his intention that any who would come unto him should be lost. In verse 38 we read, "And they that did eat were 4,000 men, beside women and children." 4,000 on this occasion. Previously it had been 5,000, the 5 speaking of grace. But here, of course, it's 4,000, because 4 is a number which speaks so repeatedly of the hope of Israel. Israel camped in a 4-square encampment. There were 4 faces of the cherubim. New Jerusalem is 4 sides, 4 square, so on and so forth. 4 is a number which speaks of the hope of Israel. And here, of course, were Gentiles embracing the hope of Israel and being brought into covenant relationship with Yahweh. And so we see that these miracles in this 15th chapter illustrate very beautifully the work of the Lord among the Gentiles. And they must have impressed the disciples very deeply, at later times at any rate, as they entered into their work, and they would look back upon these times. And then they would understand the principles the Lord was trying to teach them. There was a Syrophoenician woman whose heart was cleansed by faith. There was the deaf and the dumb man who was given a hearing ear and sound speech by the Lord himself, illustrating that he could give a hearing ear to the Gentiles. Then there was the miraculous feeding of these 4,000, showing that Gentiles would be brought into covenant relationship through the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that Gentiles as well as Jews would embrace the hope of Israel. And so, having accomplished those things, we read in verse 39, he sent away the multitude and took ship and came into the coast of Magdala. And so, brethren and sisters, that brings us to the end of Matthew chapter 15. We are shown there in that feeding of the 4,000 that through the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ, we as Gentiles can embrace the hope of Israel. We can be brought into covenant relationship with Almighty God. And may it be that we might hold fast to those things, so that when he returns upon the third day, we may eat of that hidden manna. We may be clothed with glory and immortality, that we might be associated with the Lord Jesus Christ in the kingdom age.